Welcome to the Hammer and Fire Show. I'm Pat Reeder. Joining me in conversation is Silas Young.
Glad to be here, Pat.
The plan is to work through as many books of the Bible as possible with the goal of enriching our listeners' understanding of the God of the Bible, enabling them to serve God in wisdom and understanding. In the next two episodes, we'll examine some of the ideas of Job's companions. Specifically, we'll attempt to make sense of how they freely mix wisdom and folly.
So in evaluating Job's friends, we really have to ponder the truthfulness of their words, and ultimately the relationship of those words to the rest of the biblical canon. Many have observed overlap in what they say with teaching found in other parts of the Bible, like Proverbs.
The relationship between the book of Proverbs and the book of Job raises two puzzles. The story of Job's righteous suffering appears to contradict portions of the book of Proverbs. Even if Job's friends never spoke, we must resolve the tension created just by Job's suffering. Specifically, how do these apparently contradictory teachings relate to one another? A second puzzle is that towards the end of the book, God condemns Job's friends and their words. What did they get wrong if other parts of the Bible resemble their words? Since we hold to a high view of Scripture, hadn't they essentially spoken God's words? In light of such difficulties, Old Testament scholar Barry Webb observes the following concerning Job and also the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, "There is other material in the Old Testament, however, where the connection to the core narrative is less clear and the relationship to the mainstream theology of the Old Testament is more tenuous." The book of Job shows a devoted believer of God suffering because of his devotion, whereas Psalm 1 says that those who delight in God's ways will be blessed. Ecclesiastes likewise startles its readers by asserting things like everything is meaningless or vanity. But the Israelites were promised a beautiful land filled with milk and honey, suggesting that some things are good, not everything is meaningless or vanity. Job's circumstances and the teacher's statements blatantly contradict a superficial reading of Scripture. To make sense of this, Barry Webb offers a useful distinction for making sense of wisdom literature of which Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are a part. The first example is what he calls mainline wisdom. He says, "Mainline wisdom, such as Proverbs, functions by means of generalization and advice to guide the exercise of human freedom in accordance with the general principle, the fear of the Lord." The other distinction that he uses is called radical wisdom. Radical wisdom, such as Job and Ecclesiastes, functions to guide engagement with issues of disorder, that is, evil, injustice, and suffering, in accordance with the same general principle, the fear of the Lord. As Webb signals, mainline wisdom traffics in generalities. For example, plants need water and sun. But the radical wisdom introduces the complexity of exceptions. Continuing that example, some plants thrive with almost no water. Some plants grow better with almost no light. As it relates to Job, godliness leads to a higher quality of life, but there are exceptions.
Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke observes, "It is often alleged that the three friends represent the viewpoint of Proverbs. If so, they were poor students of that book."
Right, and Waltke doesn't mean that they actually possessed the book, read it, and misunderstood it. Proverbs itself was codified nearly a millennium after Job and his companions spoke, leaving aside when Job was written. Rather, Waltke is arguing that the message of Proverbs taken as a whole is more subtle than Job's friends' understanding of its underlying theology.
Can we cover some examples that show Proverbs is more complex than Job's friends' responses?
Yeah, here are a few. Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil." This proverb shows that biblical values are hierarchical, which already adds a level of depth past what we hear from Job's companions. But we also see the fear of the Lord doesn't automatically yield wealth, since it's contrasting great wealth with fear of the Lord. Job's companions just connect fear the Lord equals wealth. Another proverb that helps us see this greater depth is Proverbs 14:31. It says, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." On the view of Job's friends, the poor, which here is represented by Job, are just poor because God is punishing them. While it's true that some are poor because of their own foolishness, many have been mistreated by the more fortunate, as it's suggested in Proverbs 13:23 and 18:23. Some have inherited a difficult situation from foolish family members. Either way, this proverb teaches that we're to be kind to the needy no matter how they got there. A third example is found in Proverbs 21:13. "Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered." This passage likewise contradicts Job's companion's stiff karmic interpretation because it shows God's concern for the poor and that he's not just punishing them with poverty. But more than that, this verse directly condemns Job's companions. Job is destitute and his friends just lash him with cruel words. "You're poor because you're evil." They not only shut their ears, but they blame Job for his suffering. We, as the readers, know that Job's suffering is not caused by evil acts, but by Satan.
It does seem like the book of Proverbs is a lot more complex than Job's companions' logic. We find in chapter 16, verse 2, Job calling his friends miserable comforters. Pretty scathing. Let's break down what they actually have to say.
At their best moments, Job's friends say true things that are improperly applied to Job's situation. They exemplify Proverbs 26:9, "Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool." These men have grasped something true, but their ability to do anything with those truths is no better than a drunk stumbling around, a spike stick in hand, indiscriminately stabbing passersby. Looking at their words, we have the good, the bad, and the ugly. Even though there are three friends, the good, the bad, and the ugly are not three characters, as in the famous spaghetti western. All of them blend words of varying degrees of wisdom and folly. In this episode, we'll focus on the good. Next episode, we'll do the bad and the ugly.
All right, give me the goods.
So these men aren't nitwits. Much of what they say is good and true. Let's survey some things they say that have merit.
Okay, let's go through each companion, and let's start with Eliphaz. In his first speech, Eliphaz says in Job 4:8, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." This is echoed in Proverbs 22:8a, "Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity."
Right, and Paul famously repeats this teaching in Galatians 6:7. Plenty of passages also present the inverse. In Proverbs 11:18, it says, "The one who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward." Or, as already mentioned, Psalm 1 says that those who delight in God's word will prosper, like a tree planted by streams of water. Cashing this metaphor out, just as a farmer expects wheat from seeds of wheat, millet from millet, seeds of trouble breed trouble and death. Seeds of godliness breed life and godliness. How this fits with Job we'll address later, but we do see this teaching found in Eliphaz's mouth throughout the whole Bible. Paul also makes a similar point elsewhere with a slightly different metaphor. In 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25, Paul says, "The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever." Here, Paul uses the image of people running a race toward judgment, good or bad, alongside their decisions. Sometimes our decisions arrive immediately at the place of judgment. Other times, they come way later. We can think of times when our choices reach judgment early. A hurtful remark to your spouse elicits an immediate negative reaction. A drunken night leads to vomiting or a one-night stand. Or you procrastinate on studying and you fail the exam. Other times, judgment trails behind. A secret illicit affair is finally revealed, even if it concluded years in the past. Or you might have bad saving and spending habits, which eventually lead to major debt. Or years of poor study habits finally confront a college course that requires serious study for success. Some things will only get sorted out when Jesus returns. Best that we have our foolishness nailed to Jesus' cross before we have to answer God for it ourselves. Paul's racing metaphor is helpful in assessing Job's situation. Sometimes our faith and our godliness must wait. There are many biblical examples of this. Abraham was almost 100 when the son of promise was born. Moses was about 80 when he was called to lead Israel. And in Luke 2, Simeon was on death's door when he saw the infant Messiah. Bringing it back to the imagery of reaping and sowing, seeds can sit in the ground for a long time before they grow.
Here's another positive of Eliphaz's speech. He offers up another clear, truthful statement echoed throughout Scripture. We find him saying in Job 5:17, "Blessed is the one whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." We find comparable statements in Proverbs 3:11, Psalm 94:12, and in the New Testament, we find Hebrews 12:5-11.
Right, so suffering which comes not as a divine penalty has the power to shape our character. This is often described as spiritual discipline that forms our character, not as a consequence of some specific infraction. At this early stage, I'm not sure Eliphaz has misapplied this biblical idea. If we read discipline in Eliphaz's words to mean that God is punishing Job for moral failure, then it's no different than the karmic law espoused later. But if Eliphaz is suggesting at this early stage in the dialogue that Job's suffering is something God permitted to strengthen Job, then I think that's true. After God appears, Job remarks, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Job has a closer relationship with God than before he suffered tragedy. Biblical discipline is a subtle concept that, if not understood correctly, quickly dissolves into a rigid karmic law.
We've talked about Eliphaz a little bit. Is there anything good in what Bildad has to say?
Yes, in his second speech, Bildad poetically portrays the fate of the wicked. Some of what he says is overstated, as found in 18:19. But he's primarily saying that death, spiritual and physical, awaits the wicked. We read in Job 18:5a that, quote, "the lamp of the wicked man is snuffed out." The language here is nearly identical to Proverbs 13:9 and 24:20. Given such references, we cannot fault Bildad for doctrinal error here, at least not on that particular remark. The bigger issue is that he so confidently applies it to Job's situation. Aside from Bildad being tone deaf, as readers, we know that he's wrong. Job isn't wicked at all.
And what about Zophar? Is there anything positive in his speeches?
Zophar shows some wisdom in describing God's transcendence. In Job 11:7 through 9, we read, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." Zophar's questions are reminiscent of God's challenges to Job later in the book, and thereby have the ring of truth. There are a few ironies, though, here. Biblical scholar Eric Ortlund observes, "It does not occur to Zophar to reflect on how God's greatness might disrupt his own simplistic theology. He uses his theology only as a way to bludgeon Job." Zophar is calling on Job to have humility in what he knows. Ortlund's point is that Zophar should apply this same humility to his own one-dimensional view of justice and retribution, or the karmic law we keep talking about. Another irony is that what he says borders on self-defeating, which depends entirely on who's speaking. When God says, "Your ability to understand me is limited," that's not self-defeating. When anyone else says, "Your ability to understand God is limited," and that person is likewise limited, it immediately raises concern as to how they know that. Zophar's challenge against Job's knowledge raises the concern of how Zophar can speak so confidently at all, let alone on Job's situation.
Now it's time for the hammer. This is the part of our show where we like to take what we've been learning and make it real life applicable and talk about how this impacts our lives as believers in Christ. We want to begin today with a quote from the opening of Bernard Ram's Protestant Biblical Interpretation. He says, "Because Scripture has not been properly interpreted, the following has been urged as the voice of God. In that the patriarchs practiced polygamy, we may practice it. In that the Old Testament sanctioned the divine right of the king of Israel, we may sanction the divine right of kings everywhere. Because the Old Testament sanctioned the death of witches, we too may put them to death. Because the Old Testament declared that some plagues were from God, we may not use methods of sanitation, for that would be thwarting the purposes of God. A sound hermeneutic would have prevented all of this. It is so important, therefore, to determine how God's word is to be understood that we may know what God has said. This is the chief and foremost need for hermeneutics." What do you think of that?
Wisdom literature, of which Job is a part, requires care. Job's companion's clumsy application of the truth should chasten us, knowing that we could also fail to understand or properly apply it. Here are a few principles of interpretation we need to bear in mind when we look at a book like this. The first one is genre. When interpreting and evaluating a passage, the question of genre is relevant. A string of words appearing in sequence somewhere in the Bible isn't good enough to assume that, in some bald sense, God said it.
A funny example of this is when the Bible says, quote, "there is no God." It's essential to interpreting this passage that it says right before that, "the fool says in his heart, there is no God." We find that in Psalm 14.
Exactly. So we can't just take the expression "there is no God" without any context. It's essential that the fool is saying it in his heart. Words must be treated in context, and genre helps to shape an interpretive context. Within a narrative, that a character says or does something does not mean we should imitate that or that God condones their words or behavior. Sometimes the narrator or other factors help us evaluate the action. For example, when David slept with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, the narrator writes, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Ultimately, we need to compare that narrative description up against other parts of the Bible. Sometimes that's not just our interpretive responsibility, but also the literary point of the text itself. You should be comparing. For example, in Judges, the author is attempting to get the reader to notice how inharmonious even Israel's leader's behavior is with God's law. For all of Samson's charisma and military power, he violates the law constantly, especially with regards to his Nazirite vow, which is articulated in Numbers 6. Likewise, the way that Israel resembles Sodom and Gomorrah at the end of Judges is hard to miss. We're supposed to see that Israel has become just like the former nations.
So the point you're making here is that we can't just assume that merely because the Bible describes something or because a character in the Bible says something, that it's true. We need more interpretive work to determine what God's truth is.
Exactly. So another example of that would be, in a narrative, you want to know who is speaking. That's relevant to determining whether their words are true or not. Generally, if the narrator or God or Jesus says something, we can take it to the bank. We might still need to interpret it, but we don't have to wonder if it has authority. In the context of Job, both Job and his companion's words must be carefully evaluated due to what God says in the end. His friends are condemned, and Job is praised. That should tilt how we evaluate the veracity of their words. It doesn't mean that all of Job's words are good and all of his friends' words are bad, but it does suggest that, in the main, Job's words are mostly on target and his companion's words are mostly off target, at least in application. Another principle of interpretation that we need to look at comes from Barry Webb's distinction of mainline wisdom. In Job, especially given its relationship to Proverbs, we need to ponder the nature of generalities and what we may assume from them.
I think a good example to examine here that demonstrates the need for this care is in Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." If one proverb says to do one thing, and the immediately next proverb says to do the opposite, this urges caution in rigidly interpreting the proverbs.
Exactly. The authors and compilers of these proverbs aren't stupid. They put these next to each other on purpose. Answer a fool in his folly? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Discernment is required. Commenting on the nature of these generalities, Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Proverbs, says that the proverbs' terse and aphoristic quality concentrate or distill truth so that by their nature, these proverbs cannot express the whole truth about a topic. It is a single component of truth that must be fit together with other elements of truth in order to approximate the more comprehensive, confused pattern of real life. To illustrate sort of what he's saying here, and this general point about mainline wisdom, is that we must understand these statements are not like scientific laws. Maybe from high school you remember in physics, F equals MA, or force equals mass times acceleration. Proverbs are not like that. They're a lot more like plants need water and light. Job's friends failed to see this difference. Let us not make the same mistake.
Thanks for joining us for Hammer and Fire. If you'd like more resources like this, check out dwellcc.org.